Good morning. Morning. Hey, my name is Michael Bird. As Stuart said, I'm the college ministry director here, and I have the honor of working with college students all day, pretty much every day on three different campuses, and it is a blast. Hey, why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Your first time here, as they said, I'm not normally the guy who's standing here on stage preaching to you. Normally, Pastor Ronnie's here, and if you're wondering, he'll be back with us again next week as we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. But because today is not sort of a usual day, and this sermon is not attached to a series of sermons, a couple of weeks ago, I just sat down and started to ask the Lord, what would you say, God, to Christ Community Church on this Sunday? And as I was praying and asking God, I was sitting in this coffee shop, and I got this notification, came across my computer screen, and it was a news notification from the Huffington Post, and it was a headline, and the headline read, Ed Sheeran responds to comments that he looks like a slob next to Beyonce. So I had to click it, obviously, because I'm super spiritual. And this picture opens up. And it's this huge picture of Beyonce on the left. Now, if you know Beyonce, they call her Queen Bee, right? I'm not advocating this, but there's literally people in the United States of America who are, I'm not advocating this, but there's people in the United States of America who have made a religion surrounding the worship of Beyonce, okay? She is like hip-hop royalty, okay? She is the Cher of 2018, okay, if that lands for you, right? She's hip-hop royalty, right? And she's wearing this amazing, flowy dress, and she kind of sashays across, and this material's complex, and it's ornate, and it's beautiful, and the color's rich, and she's got her makeup, and her hair's all done. And it is incredible, and you can tell that she has taken time, and she just looks like royalty. And right next to her is, how many of you know this guy, Ed Sheeran? You know Ed Sheeran? Wow, like everyone. Great, man. 2018, we're all caught up. So that's good. Ed Sheeran is a kind of pop star guy, plays a guitar, wears jeans and a t-shirt. He's got this beard that's trying to decide if it wants to be a beard, but it's not really sure if it wants to be a beard. That's Ed Sheeran, you know? And he's got this shaggy hair, and he's wearing, like, at my house, we have these clothes at my house. They're called yard work clothes, and we wear those outside. It's my sign to the world that I don't care what happens to this today, right? Ed Sheeran is wearing my exact yard work outfit, standing right next to Beyonce on this stage. And they're singing, they're doing this duet, and the internet just erupts. Like, Twitter goes crazy because Ed Sheeran is underdressed. And I gotta say, like, I get it. Like, I kinda get it, because we all deep down know how it feels to be underdressed. We all have this sense that it's vulnerable and it exposes us, right? We feel out of place, and people say, hey, you shouldn't be underdressed. And so this debate goes off, and it's this whole thing, and you know, maybe you have known what it's like to be underdressed. Maybe you were on a job interview or on your first date, and she married you anyway, and praise God for that, but you were underdressed, right? Every time we get this invitation to a wedding, I'm always trying to examine the invitation. I'm asking my wife like 1,000 questions. I drive her crazy, because I'm just trying to decode this riddle, like, what do I wear to this wedding? Because I don't want to show up underdressed. There's nothing worse than showing up someplace realizing that you're not prepared for the occasion. And today we see this prophet in the Old Testament who finds himself cosmically underdressed. Look with me, if you would, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read the chapter, verses 1 through 16. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing there, and each of them had 6 wings, and with 2 they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with the other 2 they flew. And they called to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. And the foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices. and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who should I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, Lord, send me. And he replied, go and say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not deceive. Make the minds of these people dull. Deafen their ears and blind their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds and turn back and be healed. And then I said, until when, Lord? And he replied, until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving a great emptiness in the land. And though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is the stump. Let's pray together. God, we ask you now to meet with us, to show us what you want us to see in this text. Lord, help us to see Jesus. God, help us to see the gospel. Help us to see our need for Christ and your meeting it through Christ. God, we believe you this morning. We trust you. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Convict us of sin. God, cause us to turn today that we might not be like the people of Judah, but that we might be healed. We believe you, God, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Isaiah is named appropriately after Isaiah. He's an Old Testament prophet who we know is married. He has a couple of sons, and a prophet in the Old Testament is the kind of guy who would walk around and say things like, thus saith the Lord, right? He would go and he would pronounce these woes to cities. He would say, woe is Judah, or woe is Israel, woe is Nineveh. And he would essentially decry the city for their wickedness, or a people for their evil. That's what prophets did, that they were the mouthpiece of God. And so for almost 60 years, Isaiah is the mouthpiece of God as he cries out against Judah, which was a nation that was well known for being physically, materially prosperous, but on the inside, they were decaying. They were spiritually dying. They were known for their righteousness, but they were rotted out in their souls. It's doubtful whether there is a more comprehensive picture in the Old Testament of Christ than in that recorded by the prophet Isaiah. 66 books he writes, and 39 of them he cries out against Judah, and in the next, the remaining books, he points us to the Lord Jesus who is to come. One author says he's not actually so much of a prophet as he is an evangelist, because he tells us so much about who Jesus is and what he would be like. And today we find ourselves at the beginning of Isaiah's call to ministry. And as we do, I just want to go ahead and give you our main point for the day. Some people like to have a roadmap of where we're going. I just want to give you our main point for today, which is the glory of God moves us to surrender. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. The glory of God moves us to surrender. And I want to show it to you today over the course of four observations. And if you're ready to jump in, say jump. Jump. Amen. All right. So, observation number one is this: God's glory and our sinfulness. God's glory and our sinfulness. Look with me again at verses 1 through 5. The prophet writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings, and with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with the other two they flew, and they called to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. And the foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then the prophet says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Now, get this scene in your mind, right? Isaiah is standing in the temple, and he has this sort of heavenly vision that out of nowhere, the Lord appears, and there's just something about his massivity, his immensity, his majesty. The Bible says that the whole, just the hem of his robe fills the whole temple. He's majestic. He's not working. He's being worked for. He's seated on the throne. That God is majestic, right? And that the seraphim, now seraphim are angels, the name means burning ones, and their whole job is to serve the Lord. Look first at their formation. They have six wings. They're literally made to worship. They cover their faces as they contemplate his glory. They cover their feet because they're treading on holy ground. And then with the remaining two legs, they serve the Lord as they go from place to place to place to place, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." This is their vocation. It's their job. And then finally, their dictation. They say the kinds of things like, "His glory fills the earth." Glory is kind of a church word. You all know the word glory. Everyone hears it, and we don't always know what it means. Glory is the thing by which we see that God is God. Glory is the splendor. It's this brilliant beauty that shines through all of God's divine attributes. Think of a light bulb. The source of the light bulb, that's God, right? The light itself, that's God's glory. It's the way by which we see God. His glory. Attributes like this, like his eternality, that he has no beginning and no end, like his immutability, that God doesn't change. Ever think about the fact God doesn't change? His sovereignty, right? That God's in control over everything all the time. Maybe today, all that you're here to hear is that the God who was here before the storm will be here after the storm. And he's not going to be changed by it, and he's in control of it with you in it. That's beautiful. Like, that's glorious to know that there's a God like that. And seeing God rightly makes us want to live a life surrendered to him. These are attributes that show us God's beauty, God's glory. Here's another one. The angels cry out that he's holy. Right? He's holy, holy, holy. They say it three times. There's this extreme emphasis on God's holiness. And do you ever wonder this? You ever just wonder, hear this, read this in the Bible before? You ever wonder, why don't they cry out gracious? Like, surely there are better attributes. Why don't they cry out merciful or strong or just? Why don't they cry out anything but holy? Jonathan Edwards plays a significant role in the First Great Awakening, where he preaches to this hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious American people. And almost out of nowhere, they just start to turn from their sin. Like, there's this coldness, this hard-heartedness, and only by the power of the Spirit of God, they just start, by the masses, turning from their sin under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards says this, that a true love of God must begin with a delight in his holiness. And not with a delight in any other attribute, for no other attribute is truly lovely without this. See, what really makes God beautiful, what really makes him glorious, is that he is altogether different from us. Psalm 15 gives us a list of God's attributes, of his holiness. It says things like blameless, that he's righteous. He acknowledges the truth in his heart. That just means that he's real, he's genuine, he's intellectually honest with himself. That he doesn't slander, and that he keeps his word even when it costs him. Listen, if I met somebody like that in real life, I would fall out in the street. Okay? Just think about it. I'm not being mean. I'm just saying the truth is I'm not that. And if we're honest, none of us are that. We long for that holiness. We long for that set apartness. See, just think, in the last 24 hours of your life, would you say that you were completely blameless? You didn't do anything wrong? Would you say that you're completely righteous, that you did do everything right, with the right heart, in the right way, with the right intention? Would you say that you were really genuine? You're really, even just genuine and completely emotionally and intellectually honest with yourself? We could put our lives up on this screen over the last 7 days. What we would all see is that we're not holy. It is God's holiness that makes him beautiful. It is God's holiness that makes him attractive. First, and before anything else. And it says holiness. See, so many of us would say that, like Isaiah, we would say, if we put our lives on that screen, we'd say, I'm unclean. We would say, I need a savior. I need help. I am cosmically underdressed. Look at verse 5. As he's taken in this whole ordeal, it hits him, right, Isaiah? And he says, I'm not clean. In fact, I'm particularly unclean, and it's compounded by the fact that he's also living amongst a people who happen to be particularly unclean. And not only that, he's also seen the Lord, which, like, okay, it's hard. This is, go with me here. It's just hard to overstate the importance that Moses had to Jewish people. It's hard to overstate. Moses had like Chuck Norris status. You guys know what I mean by that, Chuck Norris. You know what I'm saying? Here's a Chuck Norris status. Listen to this. When Chuck Norris does push-ups, he's not pushing his body up. He's pushing the earth down, right? When he dices onions, he makes the onions cry, right? And Moses has this kind of status, right? He particularly among religious Jewish leaders, prophets like Isaiah. And Moses was not allowed to see the Lord. And Isaiah has found himself in the presence of God, and he is toast. He's toast. And he says, he pronounces a woe against himself. He cries out against himself, I'm unclean. Sin has rendered him unclean. My sin has rendered me unclean. Sin is a Bible word. If you've heard this word before, it's got all these different connotations. Let's not make it more or less than it is. Sin is simply this. It's rebellion against God. It's most commonly seen when we choose our way over God's way. God says, go this way. We say, I'm going this way. Right? Anyone done that? Yeah? Amen. Me too. Right? And what that does is it creates a chasm between us and God. Are you doing this? Are you sinning in your life, student, in your home life and at school? Do you have sin in your life? Do you have times and places that you're choosing your way over God's way? Online, young adult, are you choosing your way over God's way in your relationships? Parents, are you choosing your way, your path for your child's future, your path for your career and your own personal kingdom of self? Are you choosing your way over God's way, thinking that it will work out for you in the end? Well, I have to tell you, it won't. This is sin. And Isaiah confesses, like us, I'm a sinner. I'm unclean. Look at number two, observation number two. Our need and God's provision. Our need and God's provision. See, it's not primarily our sin that causes us to feel shame and guilt. Think about this. It's not primarily our sin that causes us to feel shame and guilt, so much as it is our sin in the presence of God's holiness. Would it really have been like a huge deal if you just saw Ed Sheeran out in the street in his yard work clothes? No. But when you put him up against this backdrop of splendor, it becomes immediately obvious that he's underdressed. He's not prepared for the occasion. He doesn't look right. He's unclean. The Bible says of sin, that all of sin falls short of the glory of God, that we, even on our best day, our best effort at righteousness can't get us a right relationship with God. And the fact that the penalty for sin is death, and that the path forward from there is repentance and faith. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "And now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." Isaiah's sin is on display here, and he's got a choice to repent or not to repent, to see himself rightly or to continue to go his own way. And what he does is he chooses to go God's way. He repents. And this is what repentance is. Repentance is when you're going this way toward your sin and you turn around and you start to go this way back toward God. You leave that behind and you go back toward God. That's repentance. It's when you do an about face back toward God, and you begin to follow him with your whole life. You begin to surrender to him with your whole life. And we have a significant need apart from him, but he offers us this olive branch of repentance where we can have a relationship with him. And this is what happens to Isaiah. He's broken over his sin. Look, you may say to yourself, I don't want to repent. I don't want to do that, right? Like, I hear what you're saying. Maybe this worked for you, but I'm not doing that. I have to tell you this. God's singular plan for redemption, God's singular plan to wholeness, the only hope that you have in this life is repentance and faith. Some of us are going to reject it because we're afraid that we'll be rejected. Some of us are going to reject repentance because we're afraid of being known. Some of us just think our way really is better. We haven't had enough of our own self yet to realize that it's not going to get us where we want to go. Some of us are afraid that we're just too broken, we're too marred, we're too fragmented. But look, God says that the path to acceptance and to freedom and to purpose and to hope and to forgiveness is repentance. And because he's holy, he can't look upon sinfulness. Because he's just, he can't ignore the need for our sin to be punished. So let me show you how he chooses to punish our sin. Let me show you how the God of the universe has chosen to punish your sin and my sin. See, in the Old Testament, he establishes this sacrificial system where you would sacrifice an animal and the blood that was shed from that animal would be used to atone for your sin. There's this word in the text, your sin is atoned for. Now, atonement is when God turns away his wrath from you and covers over your guilt. He covers over your shame. He covers over what you've done. And the chosen mechanism for that covering over in the Old Testament is the shedding of blood, that he's chosen to do that. And in this sacrificial system, every element has a purpose. The temple has a purpose. The altar has a purpose. The sacrifice has a purpose. And they've all been ordained to be there by the God of the universe. Now, watch this. Isaiah, he's unclean, right? How many of you have been here? How many of you know your need and you don't know how to get out of it? You know you're unclean and you don't know what's next. You feel stuck and you're not able to get out of this chain of this brokenness, of this uncleanness. This is where Isaiah is. Maybe you tried to do it on your own, and it didn't ever seem like it was enough. Watch this. Look at how God applies the atonement to Isaiah. Verses 6 and 7. The seraphim, God's messenger, God's chosen vessel, God's agent, goes and flies to Isaiah. God's agent picks up the coal that he had taken from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's mouth with it, and God's agent pronounces his sin forgiven and his iniquity removed. I want to tell you today that it is God who provides the means for your atonement. It's God who forgives by his grace. It's God who makes a way for you to be right with him. It's not our effort. It's not our trying. It's not our doing. If that's what you've been doing, you should not be surprised that it hasn't been working, because it's God and God alone who can make a way for us to be right with him. And he does it by the shedding of blood. The sacrificial system, there would have been an animal slaughtered every day, and that coal from that altar that would have been picked up would have been covered in the blood of that coal, of that animal that was sacrificed, and that blood would have come off that coal and touched Isaiah and made him clean. That it's not by Jesus' life, by his teaching, by his miracles, by his goodness, by his kindness that we're made right with him. It's by his blood. It's by the shedding of his blood. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, that there can be no remission of sin. But because Jesus sheds his blood, we can be washed and covered in it. I want you to know that, yes, that's a violent image, but our sin costs God something. Salvation is not free. It's free to us. It's a gift. And did you know that God has made a way for you to have a relationship with him here today? Did you know that? Do you think Isaiah knew that that coal touching him, that blood would have covered his sin, that would have atoned for his iniquity? I wonder if he did. I wonder if you know that's possible for you today. I wonder if you know that Jesus got in your place for your sin on the cross as a substitution so that you wouldn't have to. Jesus in my place for my sin. This is the essence of the gospel. That he takes on what I deserve, which is punishment, and he gives me what I don't, which is God's grace. Go with me here quickly. Number three, God's call and our response. Look at verse 8. God's call and our response. The prophet says, I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who should I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, Lord, send me. Listen, this is the worst job posting ever. Think about this. The Lord says, who should I send? Who will go for us? Right? That's all the information. Think about, when was the last time that you applied for a job? What did you want to know? What's the salary? What are the benefits? Do I get time off? Is it close to my house? What do you want me to do? What are the hours? Can I see my kids' basketball game or t-ball game? The job description is basically blank. You want to go? That's the whole thing. This is fascinating. I always think of, think of roadies. You know what I'm talking about when I say roadies? Roadies are people that travel around with bands. They're not in the band. They just travel with the band. And what a roadie does, the way a roadie becomes a roadie is like this. They become a roadie when the band says, hey, you want to come with us? And they say, yep. And there's never another discussion around where we're going again. So they leave their state, they'll leave their family, they take a bag, you know, it's like three outfits in it, and they just eat food on the road and live in a van, and they carry the band stuff, and they're just happy to be with the band. They're just happy to be with them. And Isaiah is like this. He says, I don't need to know. I don't need to. Yeah, I'm going. Here I am. Send me. I'll go. Donald Whitney writes, like a dog on a leash, Isaiah is straining out of his skin to serve God in any way possible. Right? And it's not because he felt guilty. It's because his guilt has been removed. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, the child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not want to work to be saved, but because he is saved. He does not work to be saved, but because he already is. I think this call reminds me of missionaries like Hudson Taylor and Lottie Moon who give their life for God's call. They never look back. I think of people from our own church like Brandon Webby in Tampa and Kyle Hurlbert who left to go plant vintage church in Pittsburgh who respond to God's call, to God's mission, leaving here and starting a new gospel work in places with deep need. You get people like Ted and Wanda Huff, like Dawson Craig, retirees and college students who leave behind the comforts of this life to go do something new for God's glory, to respond to his call, not because they are trying to earn God's favor, but because they have received it. And the numerous one of every single one of us in this room who will go out to your coffee shop and to your gym and to your family and to your school and to your work, and you will share the gospel and you will see kingdom over culture and kingdom over context and kingdom over campus, and you will respond to the call of God to go and to make disciples because you know that there's nothing better. You are surrendered. God's glory moves us to surrender. What about you this morning? What is your Judah? What's your sphere of influence? Who has God called you to? Is it to your family? To your neighborhood? Has he called you to finally swallow your pride and raise support to go on that mission trip? To serve on the greeting team, on the parking team, somewhere else in this church? Has he called you to multiply your small group so that more people can know God? Has he called you this morning to go? And if he has, then do it. Go. And it will, I promise you, listen to me, I promise you, it will not be easy. But it's worth it. It is worth it to surrender yourself to God because he really is glorious. Because he really is beautiful. Because you really can trust him. Isaiah hears God's call. He perceives the need. God didn't tell him it'd be easy. He didn't tell him anything at all. And Isaiah goes and he proclaims judgment and blessing, justice and righteousness. He proclaims punishment and hope. He proclaims devastation and salvation for 60 years against a hard-hearted people who don't turn, who don't repent. And the Lord uses this message to usher in Jesus, to usher in the gospel as a sign of the promise of the Christ who is to come and who is the one who would allow us to be redeemed. Look at observation number 4 this morning. God's commitment to our redemption. God's commitment to our redemption. God gives Isaiah these orders. He replies after essentially picking him up, saving him, and calling him into mission. The prophet says, "Here I am, send me." And God says, "This is what I want you to say. Listen to this message. Go, say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull. Deafen their ears and blind their eyes, otherwise they might see with their ears and hear, or see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds and turn back and be healed." Okay, this is like the worst sermon ever, first of all. No one's getting saved from this. This is a hard message to preach. And Isaiah preaches it faithfully for 60 years. And you are wondering maybe, well, that sounds super mean. And I want to tell you something, it's not. It's not. Some of you think that's unfair, it's unjust, it's unkind. Well, here's the real question. When God's holiness is what it is, and our sin is what it is, the question is not, is it mean of God, is it unfair of God to bind up and harden hearts for the sake of his commitment to our redemption through Christ? The question is really, why would he ever soften a heart to begin with? Verse 13 says that the holy seed is the stump. This is a strange text. Isaiah's being poetic here. There's not a real seed. There's not a real stump. He's not a horticulturalist. He's a prophet. He's being poetic. And he's referring now to Isaiah chapter 11. You see, the people of Judah were once a tree that was full of life and fruit, but the fruits died. It's time now to cut back the infection, to make a way for redemption. This redemption is not about destruction. It's redemption. He's cutting out the cancer. He says, yes, I'm going to bring Judah down to size, but I'm not doing it to hurt them. I'm doing it to help them. I'm doing it to bring about hope for all. And out of this remnant, verse 13 calls a stump, Isaiah later prophesies a shoot will come out, and that shoot is Jesus Christ himself. And that we talk about God's glory. You know, the perfect fulfillment of God's glory. You want to know God's glory? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews says that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. If you're wondering what God is like, look no further than Jesus Christ. Look no further than his miracles. Look no further than his kindness. Look no further than his power and then his death on the cross in your place for your sins and his resurrection to new life. Look no further than Christ. If you're wondering what God is like, it's not what you're thinking unless you're thinking of Christ. Christ.